Well, now, if you please take up your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6, we're continuing in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, and we will consider this morning verses 19 through 24, the words of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray for the Holy Spirit's help now. Holy Spirit, thank you that you are our great helper. We pray that you would unite our hearts, unite our minds to the Lord Jesus Christ, for God, we confess that we are weighed down with many cares. But would you cast off these burdens from us that we might be light, that we might feel your pleasurable yoke? For Lord, we are weary, we're heavy laden right now, but we come to you. Would you give rest to our souls? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. If you were to look up Robert Hansen before 2001, you'd figure him to be a very fine American, son of a Chicago police officer, father of six, a staunch Roman Catholic, and a longtime FBI agent. You'd think he was a patriot, a defender of the American people, and a lover of his country. But after 2001, when this true blue facade was lifted, we saw Hansen for what he truly was, and what he really was behind closed doors, and unbeknownst to the FBI for 22 years, was a Russian mole. He had long been selling secrets to the USSR and the current Russian Federation, a public servant in the servant of another nation. An official press release from the FBI in 2001 detailed the magnitude of the devastation and how damaging his crime was. It reads, on over 20 separate occasions, Hansen clandestinely left packages for the KGB and its successor agency, the SVR, at dead drop sites in the Washington area. He also provided over 24 computer diskettes containing additional disclosures of information. Overall, Hansen gave the KGB, or the SVR, more than 6,000 pages of valuable documentary material, compromised numerous human sources of the U.S. intelligence community, that Soviets in the USSR spying on behalf of the United States. He gave them all up, and other technical operations of extraordinary importance and value. In total, Hansen received over $1 million to betray his country. His espionage was the worst intelligence disaster in U.S. history. Hansen's story of betraying the United States in order to serve another country, I think, illustrates quite well what Jesus is getting at this morning in the Sermon on the Mount. The impossibility of serving two masters. If in the case of Robert Hansen, it's impossible to pledge allegiance to one flag and then to undermine the security of that country in the service of another, then how much more impossible should it be for those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus and in their Creator God to serve something lesser, like money? You see, it's an either-or situation. So many people try to find this middle road where they can serve God and money, but what Jesus tells us, it's not God and money. That's an impossibility. It's either God or money. It's very black and white. So how did we get here? How did we get to this place where we have this line drawn in the sand, this crossroads where Jesus just lays it out for us very plainly, you cannot serve God and money? Well, let's remember the context. You remember that right now we're in the Sermon on the Mount, and it began in chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain, And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So we see here in chapter 5 who the original audience was. It was disciples and the crowds that had congregated around the Lord Jesus. And he was preaching this to his disciples. So it's a sermon directed to disciples. And its subject is what it takes or what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And just to summarize briefly the sermon thus far, it begins with the Beatitudes. He describes the character of a kingdom disciple, what a disciple of Christ looks like, and he describes this as a blessed one. And these blessed people are those who are poor in spirit. They're mourners, they're meek, they're merciful, they hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is the character traits of a kingdom disciple. But not only that, they are also salt and light. They're effective in their own generation. Just as Christ is the great light of this world, so too do his people shine in the darkness. But you also see, beginning in verse 17 of chapter 5, that Jesus' people are law keepers. We're not law keepers in the sense that we can justify ourselves by the law, but just as our teacher, our Lord Jesus, came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, so too do his people fulfill God's law. And then he gave the examples of anger, lust, divorce, oath-taking, retaliation, and loving one's enemies, and shows how a Christian, how a kingdom disciple fulfills these, how we're not content just to keep the external letter of the law, but that we keep the spirit of the law, that it penetrates our very hearts. This is the opposite of what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. They were interested in the externals only. But you see there, beginning in chapter 6, that Jesus starts to talk about the external behaviors of kingdom disciples and what it is that we do and how we should do it. He says that when we give to the needy, we should do it in such a secretive manner that our right hand doesn't know what our left is doing, that we shouldn't give with sounding trumpets before ourselves, and that when we pray simply, and that when we fast with anointed heads and we wash our faces. We fast as before God and no other man. But now, at this point in the sermon, Jesus has transitioned one more time, and now he's telling us what a kingdom disciple's attitude is toward the things of this world. That's the basic summary of verses 19 through 34 that we'll cover next week. He's telling us how a Christian, how a disciple views the world in contrast to God. And you see that the way that we look at the world is very different from the way that the world looks at the world. Verses 19 through 24, the attitude that he commands in us this morning and his disciples is an attitude of devotion. We're to be devoted to the kingdom of God and to no other kingdom. The attitude that characterizes God's people is that of exclusive service to their Lord and to their God, an undivided pursuit of the things of God. And that's the defining mark of the Christian. That's one of what I want to show you this morning from these verses 19 to 24, is that the kingdom disciple is marked by a singular devotion to the things of God. The kingdom disciple is marked by a singular devotion to the things of God. Now, the text divides nicely into three parts, three areas of life wherein the Christian shows his devotion to God. In verses 19 to 21, he shows a devotion to God in his pursuits. In verses 22 to 23, he shows a devotion in his gaze. And then finally, in verse 24, he shows a devotion in his service. So three areas of devotion, three areas wherein the Christian ought to be devoted to God and to no other, in his pursuits, in his gaze, and in his service. Now let's go back to verse 19. You see that it begins with this imperative here in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. This verb here in the Greek, do not lay up, is actually the verbal form of the word treasure. So it would literally read this way: do not treasure up for yourselves treasures on earth. Do not treasure up. He's repeating something. He's emphasizing a point to us. Do not treasure up. Now, what does treasuring up look like? Well, treasuring up looks like empty store shelves in the supermarket where everybody has already gone to grab all of the paper products. Treasuring is that back-breaking labor that the 49er, you know, did when he was panning for gold during the California gold rush. Treasuring up is what the rich fool did in that parable of the rich fool, where he tore down his old barns and then built bigger ones to house all of his grain and all of his material resources. And then this is what that rich fool said. "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." You see that he said it to his soul, that his very deepest part, he had contented himself with his earthly treasure. Treasuring is not this very passive, sort of casual amassing of resources. It is this labor-intensive, all-consuming attempt to amass, to heap up, and to guard that which is valuable to you. So Jesus is telling us, do not treasure up. Don't be hoarding. Don't be tirelessly running after all of these things, this all-consuming labor. Don't treasure up earthly treasure. So this is what treasuring up looks like. And then you see that he contrasts the two types of treasure in these three sections of this portion of Scripture. There are three contrasts that are set. And the first contrast is that between earthly treasure and heavenly treasure. Now, what's the quality of the earthly treasure? What does Jesus say? He says that moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal. Now, this word here, rust, has this idea of consuming or eating. So this would include, yes, rust, the deterioration of metals, but also mildew, various other eating agents, right? But then also, he talks about where thieves break in and steal. And the verb there is literally to dig through, because you remember the types of houses that Israelites would have lived in. They were in baked houses. The houses had baked bricks of clay. And so if you were trying to invade a home, you would literally have to dig through the house in order to gain entry. So breaking and entering, digging and entering. That's what would have happened. And this is the law of the world, isn't it? Deterioration, degradation. You know it. You all have houses here. You have to cut your lawn. You have to get your roof redone. You have to have a termite bond. All the maintenance that it takes to hold up the things of this world, the material things of this world, it requires constant maintenance and vigilance. If you were just to leave your house right now and come back to it in 5 years, it would not look nearly like what it does now. That's just the law of the world. It's deterioration. It's degradation. The things of this world are passing away. But it's not just the material things, you understand. When Jesus is talking about treasures, he's also talking about popularity, your reputation, notoriety, earthly success, comforts. All of these things are passing away. And they require you to treasure them up. You have to prop them up. But this is not the type of treasure that Jesus says we should be investing in. He does tell us that we should be laying up treasures. He's saying that we should be working, and we should be working diligently to lay up treasures, but not here on earth. Where? In heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. He's talking about heavenly rewards. Jeremiah 31 says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love, a love that does not perish, a love that does not have a shelf life, a love that is from everlasting to everlasting as God is from everlasting to everlasting." 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has called us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, kept in heaven for you, undefiled, unfading." You see what our greatest treasure is in life. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it's kept, our salvation, this inheritance that we have that can never be taken away from us, that can never plummet, like the Dow can never go down. But our salvation is secure, and it's kept for us by the eternal Christ, who is our high priest, who ever lives in heaven to make intercession for us. We have an eternal, imperishable inheritance kept by an eternal Christ in heaven for us. That is where you ought to be investing your life. That is where you will have an assurance of return for all of your earthly labor. Psalm 119, verse 37, the psalmist says, "Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways." Worthless things. Jeremiah Burroughs, I was blessed this week. I was reading his treatise on earthly mindedness. It was both convicting and it was tremendously comforting, because he exposed what an earthly minded heart looks like, but then also drew your eyes to heaven and made heaven far more glorious than all the passing things of this world. But he said this: "That which has reality in it takes most with the heart. Men are deceived in this, though, for the scripture speaks of spiritual things as the only real things, and earthly things as those that have no being at all." You see, we think that the real things are what we can see. We think that the real things, the significant things, are the things that we can touch, taste, and feel. But that's not at all what God says. That's not what his word says. The apostle Paul said in the book of 1 Corinthians, he said that the things of this world, they're passing away. And with it, all the hopes of those who hope in it. Jesus says there in verse 21, for he's giving us a reason why we should not invest in earthly treasure at the expense of heavenly treasure. Why is it that we should not do this? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This present world is passing away, and so too will all the hopes, all the assurances of those who hope in this world. There's nothing enduring in it. Don't you have pity on the person who's worked his or her whole life to pursue something, and at the end of their life, they realize that it's not actually worth all the energy they expended in getting it? Did you ever buy something, and then a year later, you realize that it was seemingly worthless because some newer, better version came out, or the version that you had bought was defective and it had become obsolete? You have pity on such people. Such people that try to acquire all of these things at a great cost to themselves, and when they finally get it, they realize that none of it was worth it. It's a very good picture of what many are going to look like when they meet the Lord Jesus in the final judgment. Because they'll look back at their lives, they'll look back at all the trifles and all the things that they'd invested in, and they'll see that it yields them no eternal good, and they'll say, "Oh, look at all the time I've wasted." Burroughs, he had this illustration. You had two men, two merchants, and they both go out and they have the same amount of money, and they go out on the sea, and one comes back with treasures and rubies and gold and all these lavish gifts, and then another comes back with trifles. We've all been given life. We've all been given breath. How are you investing it? What are you going to come back with? When you arrive at that last day, when either Christ comes or when you draw your last breath and you appear before the judgment seat of God, what will you have with you? Will you have these pearls of great price, or will you have all the earthly treasures that have passed away? Which will you have? You must hope in God. You must hope in Christ, God's greatest gift to man, the one upon whom all our hope is grounded. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the only source of hope that you have. That's the only thing that you can count on. He must be, Christ and the things of God must be your life's pursuit, nothing else. So you see in verses 19 to 21 that the Christian is dedicated in his pursuits, his pursuit of treasure. And the quality of the treasure he pursues is lasting, enduring. But then we also see in verses 22 through 23 that the Christian is devoted in his gaze. Look back at those verses. "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Well, you see there in verse 22 that the eye is the window into the citadel of the soul, that it all begins with the eye. The eye, we should understand, is not the source of the darkness or of the light, but it's merely the lens through which the darkness or the light will go through. And so this begs the question, what are our eyes gazing upon? What is it that causes our eyes either to be dark or to be light? What are you looking at? What are you gazing upon? What are you fixing your eyes of faith in? Well, you see, this word here, healthy, if your eye is healthy, in the Greek, it has this idea of being single or simple, an undivided gaze. Have you ever suffered from double vision? Or maybe you've gone cross-eyed or for a period, or you know, when you were a child, you were playing around, or you know somebody who struggles with disoriented vision because they're seeing two or three different things and they're trying to match the pictures up and they don't quite work, and this person just fumbles around and stumbles. Right? What Jesus is saying here is that your eyes, that you can't have this double vision looking at the things of the world, earthly mindedness, and then a heavenly mindedness. You must have a singular, fixed gaze upon the things of God. There is no happy gray. And this is where sometimes people want to stay. They want to look both at light and at darkness. But Jesus is saying there is no happy gray. There is either darkness or light. And depending upon which you look at, your whole body, you see the emphasis there. Your whole body, not just a part of your body. Again, there's no gray. Your whole body, depending upon what you look at, will either be filled with light if you look at light, or it'll be filled with darkness if you look at darkness. So what are you looking at? If the impossibility of double vision is ruled out, then you have to ask yourself the question, I'm looking at one of two things. And what are they? Well, what is light? John tells us in his first epistle, 1 John, he says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. For if we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus covers us for all sins. You see, that which is morally pure and holy, those good things of God, God himself is light. And if we have our eyes fixed upon Christ, if we have our eyes fixed upon God, then we'll have no time, no bandwidth to be thinking about the things of the world, a heavenly mindedness about our manner. You think of prey animals, right? Think of prey animals. Prey animals are different from you and I, because prey animals have eyes on both sides of their heads. They have that because they need a wide field of vision, peripheral vision, in order to see predators. But you and I, the way that God made us, he put both our eyes on the front of our faces, that we would have this singular fixed gaze. Now, if you saw a human being walking around with eyes on either side of his head, you'd think that he'd belong in a Ripley's Believe It or Not exhibit. But you know that that's how we look when we try to split our vision. You know, that's how we look spiritually when we try to say, yes, God, I trust you, but really, I'm going to look at the numbers over here, or I'm going to rely on my relationships, my friendships, my influence over here. It's impossible. No, that's not how God made us. He made us that we might look upon him. We, as God's creatures, we're one of the few creatures here on land that looks up. Because we're supposed to be looking up. That's where our eyes are to be constantly. And so I'd ask you, by way of application, what are you meditating upon this morning? What do you think on? If you can go back and think over your day from the moment that you get up to the moment that your head hits the pillow, how often do you think about the things of God? I'm not saying that you need to have your nose in your Bible for the full 8 hours of your workday. You need to be a good steward of your resources. You need to be a faithful worker where the Lord has put you. But as you're working and as you're doing what you're doing, how often does it cross your mind that what I'm doing for the sake of the glory of God? We get stuck so easily in this horizontal plane that we forget the vertical plane, that we forget that God is put us here to serve him, not to serve ourselves. Are we, honestly, as we lead our families in worship, as we're doing our Bible reading, as we're praying, are we praying and are we looking for, throughout our days, a greater increase of sanctification? Are we wanting to be more like Jesus Christ? That's where we ought to be. That's where our gaze ought to be focused. So the Christian is devoted in his pursuit of heavenly treasure. He's devoted in his gaze. He gazes upon God who is light, and as a result, his whole body is light. Everything that he does exudes the things of God. He is in the service of God. But then finally, it brings us to our third point, that the Christian is devoted in his service, the one whom he serves. Look at verse 24. No one can serve two masters. That verb there, serve, is the verbal form of the word slave. It's doulos. You cannot be the slave of two masters. It's impossible to be the slave of two masters. Even if there was joint ownership of one slave, that slave is working for the same end to which both masters agree. So, but really here, we understand that a slave can only fulfill the purposes of one master. He can only achieve one objective. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and he will despise the other. You see that a devotion, a divided devotion, is an oxymoron. You can't be devoted to two. Just as Scripture says that you are to be the husband of one wife, and we see all throughout the instances of Scripture, remember, Scripture does not prescribe polygamy, it only describes it, and everywhere you see it, it's a mess. You can't be devoted to more than one woman. That's an oxymoron. You are devoted to one. That is what devotion is. You serve one. Now, think of Scripture. Think of the devotedness that we see in Scripture that Jesus is here calling us to. You think of that woman with the copper coin. How she took everything that she had and she gave it for the sake of her God, the one who provided for all of her needs. She gave more than everybody else there in the room. They were patting their pockets, but she was divesting herself entirely, laying herself. Her whole life was a sacrifice before the Lord God. But what about Mary? You remember this juxtaposition in John chapter 12. You had Judas Iscariot on one hand, who would be a slave to a bag of silver, and then you had Mary on this other hand, who poured out that bottle of nard, who took that alabaster flask and 300 days' wages, just poured it on the feet of Jesus. Judas served money, but Mary used her money to serve Jesus. Entirely opposite perspectives. There's a difference between being rich, you understand, and being a slave to riches. What Jesus is not saying here is that there's some sort of inherent evil in riches, but you can't be a slave to your riches. And you know what that looks like. Just as I said, Judas Iscariot, for 30 pieces of silver, for a trifle, he sold out the Son of God, the one through whom eternal life is found. The one who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, and he sold him for 30 pieces of silver. What about Demas? You remember Demas? He was probably a very close associate. He may have even been friends with Luke, who was followed the apostle Paul. And what was the reason that Demas left and fled? It was because he was preoccupied with the cares of the world. He was an earthly-minded man. He loved the world. What about Matthew chapter 13 with the kingdom parables, or with the parable of the sower? Do you remember the parable? And all these different seeds that are sown. It's the seed of the gospel sown into these various soils, and the soils are representative of the different types of hearers of the word. And then that seed that was sown but was choked out by the thorns and by the thistles. Do you remember what the thorns and thistles stood for? Jesus says, as for that which was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. That's Judas to a T. Here he is. He's performing miracles. He's in the company of the 12. He's risen as high through the ranks of Jesus' inner court as you can. And yet that gospel seed was choked out by the deceitfulness of riches. And riches are certainly deceitful. You know that that's how it works. Sin seldom, at the front door, tells you what it's going to do to you. Right? It's like baiting the hook. You don't see the hook. You only see the bait. And this is how Satan has lured many away from the church. But then one final example of somebody who had a divided heart, who had a divided devotion, but was no devotion at all. Matthew 19. It's mentioned three times in the Synoptic Gospels, so I think there's something being emphasized here. The rich young ruler. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, go and keep the commandments. Keep the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments." He says, "I've kept all of these since my youth." But Jesus, loving him and knowing his heart, went right for the issue at heart. And he said, "Good." When the young man, he says, "Good, go and sell everything that you have." But the final word, the last thing that we see of this rich young ruler is his back. Because when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He wanted to follow Jesus. He says, "I'm willing to follow you." But in the end, he actually followed where his heart had been all along. He went back to his great riches and his possessions. And if this is not a teaching moment in our lives right now, as we look at the world around us, I don't know what is. If God's not trying to wean us away from earthly securities and trying to take peace and comfort here below, I don't know how much more he can communicate it to us. What more can he say? Isn't it amazing? You know our custom. We go through whole books of the Bible. Last week, in God's providence, we came to a passage on fasting. And one of the purposes of fasting is to lament national calamities. And then here this morning, as we've seen the NASDAQ, the S&P 500, the Dow Jones, unemployment rates will spike. People will be jobless. Massive trillion-dollar stimulus packages being flooded into our economy. And here he tells us, do not trust in earthly treasures. Don't rest all of your hopes on a check from Uncle Sam. You rest your hope upon Christ, who never changes, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then next week, what's he going to tell us? Do not be anxious. Are you anxious this morning? Are you anxious? If you're pursuing the world and you're trying to pursue God, then you will be anxious. And I know why you are. Because you cannot serve two masters. That's what Jesus says. You cannot be the slave of God and the slave of money. You may have great possessions, but yet here God is teaching even the highest in our society and the lowest of the lows, whether you have everything or whether you have nothing, nothing on this world will satisfy. As we close, I just want you to picture one last thing. You know tug of war, right? It's a fun game. I think it was Olympic sport for a number of years. They should bring that back. But tug of war, you have this team of men, two teams, and there's this flag tied in the middle, and that sort of tracks the progress of who's winning this tug of war. And you have these men, and they're straining with all of their might. They're twinging every muscle. Every fiber of their being is trying to pull the opposite team to their side. Instead of the flag there, I want you to insert yourself. And there's two ropes. On the one hand, in the right hand, you have the team pulling in that direction. And in the opposite hand, you have the left team pulling in that direction. And you're trying to hold on. The one team is God and the things of God. And the other is the deceitfulness of riches. It's earthly treasure versus heavenly treasure. And so many people will put themselves through spiritual anguish and agony trying to hold on to both. But eventually, your grip will slip from one of those two ropes. So which will it be? Jesus has made his case. He's told us that heavenly treasure is better than earthly treasure. He's told us that the things of God, the things that we should be looking upon, are light, they're good, they're holy, they're right, and that we should flee from darkness. And he's told us that you can't serve two masters. And so if you're here this morning and you're trying and holding on with all your might to both ropes, and you feel drawn and quartered, you feel spread and worn thin, I would call you to let go of the earthly riches and flee to Christ. Lay hold of him, for he'll never let you go. All the other variables of this life, they'll trend upward, downward, they fluctuate, but Jesus Christ is the only one upon whom all of your investment, all of your pursuits will always come to fruition. He's the only one. So you have the ropes in hand. Jesus has put us at a crossroads. We're here at this moment of critical decision, and we're at a moment of critical decision in our country, in our churches. Which will you serve? You can't serve God and money. Christ has made that clear. So who will you serve this day? Will you serve God, or will you serve money? The choice is yours. Amen. Father God, we thank you that in the pages of Scripture we see the Lord Jesus, the greatest treasure that we could ever hope to attain. And we see and we're assured time and time again that this gift of your Son is to be received by free grace, that we only need to acknowledge our need of you, and that you will fill us and that you will sustain us, and that if we seek first the kingdom of God and the King of this kingdom, the Lord Jesus, you'll add all these other things to us. And God, I thank you for those present here this morning and those within the sound of my voice who realize that the earthly treasures of this life cannot fully satisfy them, but in Christ they'll find their soul's delight. I pray that in these times of anxiety, they would flee to you, that they would let go of those cares and the earthly concerns that try to pull them down to hell, and that they would lay hold of Christ. And Father, for our nation, for those that are scared, I pray that their fear of circumstances would drive them to a fear of you, the God who made them. That they would rejoice with fear and trembling, for you have provided for all of their needs and their greatest of needs. You've given a Savior. So God, help us to lay hold of this, your heavenly treasure, the pearl of great price, the gospel, for only in the truth that you have sent a Savior of sinners, will we find rest for our souls. Lord, we are weary. Give us rest. Give us rest in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.